right, let's go and pray. Ask the Lord to bless our time. We're going to be, as I mentioned, in the book of Genesis once again. We're only going to cover two chapters, Genesis 19 and 20. So you can begin to turn there, and we'll go ahead and see what the Lord has for us this evening. All right, let's pray. Well, I just want to thank you for this time together. Thank you for all those that are tuned in right now, studying with us the Old Testament. I pray that you would anoint the teaching right now, that you have a wonderful word for each one of us, a word of encouragement, a word of warning. A lot of warnings in here, Lord. There's always a lot of warnings in your word, and I think it's just comes with the territory living in this world, Lord. And so I just pray that you would give us wisdom, Lord, to receive all that you have that is really applicable to us, not just in those times, to Abraham and Lot and Sodom, Lord. It's applicable to today. Help us to receive it. Help us to have wisdom as we receive your word, and help us to walk in it, Lord. Oh, Lord, that we might be, that we might avoid the pitfalls, and that we might flourish, Lord, just as you've called us as you called us, Lord, to minister the gospel and to further the kingdom. So I pray that you bless the teaching of the word this night in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to be right at Genesis chapter 19. I'm going to pick up right at verse 1 and begin reading there. We're going to cover chapters 19 and 20 this evening. Okay, so Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. This is about Sodom's depravity, the judgment of Sodom. Okay, so verse 1 says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom." Now this is not a good sign. Right? Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And this is after his rescue. We just studied this not too long ago. His rescue from the four kings not too long ago in Genesis 14. Remember that? Which also would seem to indicate that Lot was actually living in Sodom even at that time. And so I don't know if you remember that account. That's when Abraham, right, his uncle, right, and he heard, got word that these four kings conquered these five kings. One of the kings was Sodom, and that's where Lot was living. And then Abraham, he took his men and he rescued Lot. And so, you know, all that to say, though, it underscores that even back then that Lot was living in Sodom, right? And rather than being set apart from Sodom, he made his dwelling place within Sodom. Now, we're going to see a bit later that perhaps, and this is a big maybe, perhaps he was dwelling in Sodom, not so much, perhaps he was there for trying to evangelize Sodom. Now, we don't know that for sure, but there's some verbiage here that we're going to get to later that might indicate that. And so I'm not sure about that, but it's definitely a possibility. But, you know, in the end, and this is something we need to take note of, in the end, you know, we can see that he was more enticed with Sodom, and certainly it was so for his family, we're going to see. But he was more enticed with Sodom than trying to evangelize him. And so, you know, he really bore that responsibility. He chose to dwell and to put his family in that city. And maybe it could be, we're going to see, we'll talk about this a little bit later. Maybe he was called, or he felt called, to evangelize that city. But, you know, it's kind of that old song and dance, right? Oftentimes the places we go, we shouldn't go to, because they affect us more than we affect them for the Lord. And we certainly see that in the history of Israel, but we see that with Lot and his family. But I want you to remember this. Remember after the rescue of Lot from the four kings, this is specifically in Genesis chapter 14. Remember, it says the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham. After Abraham had rescued the king of Sodom, and really because Lot was living in Sodom, remember after that rescue, it says that the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham. Chapter 14, verse 17, and he said to him, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." This is what the king of Sodom said. But remember, right after that, we see this intercession of Melchizedek, and that happened in verses 18, 19, and 20 in chapter 14. I don't know if you remember that. You might want to pull the teaching. It's a very interesting chapter. We have, out of nowhere, this man Melchizedek, he comes on the scene. And right after Melchizedek comes on the scene, thereafter, Abraham responded, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, and that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours." So he's speaking to the king of Sodom. And so the king of Sodom is offering Abraham the spoils. He says, "Give me the persons, right? But I'll give you the spoils." And Abraham, after the intercession of Melchizedek, see, he makes his vow that I'm not going to take anything from you. Now, the reason I mention this is that because, you know, Lot is there. He was the one that was rescued. And so that whole set apartness, and I know Melchizedek, we see, he was the king of Salem, the king of peace, and the priest of the Most High God. And so after he visits Abraham, you would think that maybe Lot would have followed his leading, that, you know, I'm not going to have any part with Sodom. So it's kind of an interesting thing to kind of take all this into consideration. And then now in chapter 19, just before the judgment comes, right, we see that Lot, he hasn't learned anything, right? He hasn't really kind of gone the way with Abraham. I'm not going to have any part with Sodom. I'm going to be set apart. He's actually dwelling within the gate of Sodom. So it's not a good sign. And, you know, it really to me shows that things hadn't changed so much for Lot. And so because of that, we're going to see the serious consequences that are in store, for not only for him, but his family. And, you know, that usually is the case, I think, you know, when you kind of even look at our own lives and you kind of look how it plays out even today. When we don't make changes, when we don't allow the Lord to change us, what happens is that we continue to go the way that's opposite of the Lord. And going that way, there's consequences. This is what we're going to see in our chapter this evening. Okay, so the Lord, I think, you know, we need to know, he gives us chances, right? Several chances to change. But when we keep on keeping on our way, you know, when we're so stubborn and we say, you know what, you know, I was rescued here, but then, you know, I'm going to go back to my own ways. Well, when we don't find that place where the Lord is trying to change us and teach us, right, to mold and shape us, when we don't repent, when we don't go his way, when we don't say, you know, Lord, I am going the wrong way, I need to go your way, when we don't repent, then you know what happens? He allows these things of judgment to happen. He allows us to reap the consequences, I guess is a better way to say it, for our sin. And he keeps on kind of allowing that subtly so that he would get our attention. But you know, if we don't, then ultimate judgment comes. And this is actually what we're going to see on the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, but really on Lot and his family as well. Okay, so it says, when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them. These would be the two angels there. Remember, there's three there that visited Abraham. We saw that last week. Remember, Abraham starts to barter with the third man, which we know is the Lord, and says, for 50 righteous, you're going to destroy the city, for 40, for 30, and he goes all the way down to 10. He says, for 10, I'll spare the whole city. But, you know, we're going to see there wasn't even 10 in the city. There's only Lot, his wife, and his two daughters, and, you know, they barely got out. And so we're going to read that account right now. But when Lot saw these other two, these angels that are coming down, right, and they're going to visit Lot, right? So he says, when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Verse 2, and he said, hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. So we notice here that Lot recognized the divine nature of these angelic beings. And then he invites them to spend the night in his home. And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the open square. Now, the reason for that is that they want to offer, I believe, repentance to the entire city in the open square. But this, as we will see, you know, becomes kind of a moot point, because at the end of the day, there's going to be no one that wants to repent. And really, even Lot and his wife and his two daughters, even though they escape, even though they leave the city, they go God's way, you know, they barely make it. And it's we're going to see the angels, they have to take them by the hand, they have to pull them. I mean, that's how bad God wants us to repent. And it's almost like he forces them. He doesn't, right? But that's what God wants to do. He wants to almost force us from destruction, from going in the way of destruction, right? And so we're going to see that he takes them by the hand and he leads them out, okay? And so I say, from God's perspective, it's a moot point, because his is from a perspective of foreknowledge. He knows. He knows. And so these angels, these divine beings, they know, right, that it's going to be a moot point anyway. But from man's perspective, he has choice. He chooses. And so he has the opportunity to choose repentance. And so I believe that everyone in that city was given that opportunity. So therefore, that's why they wanted to spend the night in the open square. But you know, it's a moot point anyway, because we're going to find that even Lot's sons-in-laws, the two sons-in-laws that were married to his daughters, they thought he was joking, and they didn't repent. And so we see really, ultimately, there's only four that left that city, that went the direction that God led, repentance. Now, verse 3 says, but the Lord insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house, and then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Verse 4, now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. Verse 5, and they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. Now, this is the rated G version here, to know them carnally. But let's be clear here. What is being described here is that the men of Sodom, they wanted to have homosexual relationships with these angels who took on the form of men. That's literally what's happening here. And the reality, because of this, is that judgment of the entire city would soon follow. Because, and I'm just quoting Scripture, chapter 18, verse 22, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave. And the Lord said, I'm going to go down now and see whether they have done together according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Chapter 18, verse 23. Now, it's not because God didn't know. What he's doing is, as he's going down there, he's giving the city opportunity to repent. And that's God's heart. He always wants to give opportunities, not just one, not just two, but many opportunities for us to repent. But ultimately, when we're not repentant, our heart gets hardened. And as we've talked about this so many times, you know, today is the day of salvation. If we don't make a decision for the Lord today, it becomes harder tomorrow and harder the next day. And as we live in the world, our heart gets hard and hard until it gets insensate. It cannot respond to the Lord. And this is exactly what we see happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. Even though these angels, they go down, there's that opportunity to repent. Anybody in the city can repent, but we find that ultimately it's only four. Okay, so we see kind of this downward digression, this spiraling downward digression, right? That the time of mercy has run its course, and now the Lord is going to judge. But before he judges, he's going to remove the righteous. Okay, so verse 6 says, so Lot went out to them, to these two angels, to the people surrounding the house. And he says, so Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, because he's trying to protect these two angels that came into his house, and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. Verse 8, see now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Oh my goodness. We're going to talk about this. This is kind of a baffling, this is a troubling verse here. And so we're going to talk a little bit about this. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason why they have come under the shadow of my roof. Now, again, this is one of the most difficult passages, at least in my mind, right, in Scripture, to really kind of grapple with and understand. You know, what in the world is going through Lot's mind? What is he thinking? I mean, can this guy even know the Lord? I mean, that's my question. Well, you know, to answer that question, you know, we have to go to Scripture. And there's a clear Scripture that says, yeah, he does know the Lord. Because, you know, we actually have this answer Peter gives us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. He calls him Righteous Lot. And he calls in that in specific reference to this account that we're reading of in Genesis chapter 19. But, you know, my goodness, for someone who knows the Lord, I mean, I trust Peter's commentary on this. You know, he's righteous because he knows the Lord. Justification, right? There's a little sanctification, a little set apartness, but there's justification. But for someone who knows the Lord, how in the world can he offer up his own daughters like that? You know, the more noble thing to do, the better thing to do, or at least, you know, to offer would be to offer up himself. not his two daughters, but you know, let's look at this a little closer, right? Through the lens of this other scripture in 2 Peter chapter 4, this cross reference, because Peter really does comment on this. And so I want you to notice that the comment that Peter is making, it's in the context that God removes the righteous before he judges the wicked. Now, we talked about this principle last week. Remember when Abraham was bartering with the Lord? 50 righteous, 40, 30, 20, 10. Not even 10, but we see through that you know, the answer of Abraham's question, will you judge the righteous along with the wicked? Well, the answer really is no, and it's inferred from that kind of bargaining. But then Peter answers this Peter answers this same question, and he refers to this Genesis passage about judgment about Sodom, but he also refers to the account of Noah and the flood, that God removed Noah and his family, right? The ark was that grace. And before judgment came, there was 120 years where Noah preached what? Repentance. And so there's that time of mercy, but before judgment comes, right, he sealed them in the ark, and so he removed the righteous. Okay, so that's the principle, that's the main principle. But in this, we have some commentary on this passage that we're reading in Genesis 19, and specifically, I believe it gives us some language why Lot did such a bonehead thing. Okay, so 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. You can read that along with me, or you can just mark this in your notes. I'm going to read this to you. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. Peter writes this, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." Okay, so he's talking about judgment, but then he saved Noah and his family and a remnant of the animal kingdom before the judgment came, right, to judge the wicked. And then he goes on to say, verse 6, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes." This is what we're talking about now in Genesis chapter 19. "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." Verse 7, here's our key verse, 7 and 8. "And delivered righteous Lot." Okay, so by that reference of Peter, righteous Lot, we believe that, yeah, he knew the Lord. He was justified, but not so much sanctified, right? He was not so much set apart, but he says, "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." So this underscores the oppression that he was under. He was declared righteous, but he was living in a city that was so corrupt that it oppressed his spirit, right? It oppressed his soul. And then verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 2 says, "Then the Lord knows." If the Lord can deliver Lot out of this, and then also Noah out of the flood, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. What Peter, in a broader sense, is talking about is the day of judgment, the ultimate day when Jesus comes again. And his point is that the righteous are going to be removed before that happens. And so what we believe, what I believe at Calvary Chapel here, is that when judgment comes, when the tribulation comes, which is the 7 years of judgment to purge this earth of sin before Jesus returns, he's going to remove the righteous. And so I see that as the rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 55, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16, 17, and 18. That's the broader, really, sense of what Peter is talking about. But the specific reference to Lot being righteous but being oppressed, I think we can gain some languages why he did what he did. And so while the main point, as I mentioned, is God rescues the righteous before judgment, when it says in verse 7, righteous Lot, that righteous Lot was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked and was tormented, Peter says, from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. What is Peter saying? Well, he's saying that, well, he's just under the darkness of this city of Sodom. And so he's being weighed down and oppressed by the wickedness, by the darkness where he chose to dwell. Now, he chose to dwell there, but as he chose to dwell there wrongly, that it's now affecting his thinking. Therefore, while he was righteous, that is, he knew God, righteous Lot, as Peter said, his thinking was severely corrupt, tainted by the dwelling within the gates of Sodom. And so, I think we can apply that to today. I mean, do you know anybody like that? There are many who struggle with this same problem, I believe. They might be saved, they might be declared righteous, but there's little set apartness in them because not much sanctification has happened. They, like Lot, are still dwelling in the gates of Sodom. They're still dwelling with this world. And so their thinking is off because they're dwelling in the world more than they are dwelling in Christ. You know, people in the church like that, right? They go to church and you know, they could know the Lord, and it's really the Lord knows. But then from Monday through Saturday, right, they're out doing the things of the world. And yeah, you know, they could even be saying, like, perhaps maybe Lot was saying, I'm going to evangelize the world. But then they're becoming more like the world than evangelizing them. And so, you know, that was really the unfortunate reality of Lot. He dwelled in the gates of Sodom. He began thinking like Sodom, which caused him to make an awful proposition of offering up his daughter. You see, his thinking became ungodly. It became ludicrous. It became pretty much dark and crazy, I believe, because he dwelt in the gates of Sodom. He dwelt in the world. And when we dwell in the world, it makes us think like the world. And we do ungodly things like the world, right? There's that saying, you're a product of your environment, and that is the case. And so verse 9, it says, and they, the wicked men of Sodom, said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Okay, so these wicked men of Sodom, right, they say, stand back. We're going to take these ones. We're going to have relations with them. But then they start to actually highlight Lot. Notice he says, this one came in to stay here. He came into our city, and he keeps acting as a judge. And I think this is where perhaps he went there to evangelize that place. Perhaps. Notice they said this, he keeps acting as judge. What was Lot doing trying to act as judge? He's trying to point out their sin so that they would repent. Now, trying to evangelize a pagan city, it really is kind of a noble desire, but you know, you have to have wisdom, don't you? And we just studied the parable of the sower a couple Sundays ago in Matthew chapter 13. And many of you know that parable, right? There's four soils and they represent four kinds of hearts. Jesus gave us the interpretation, but you know, Jesus said only one bore fruit. So you know what that means? And this is still kind of fresh on my mind because as I was studying this two Sundays ago, you know, that means that only 25% of God's word that is sown in the world bears fruit, only 25%. And so when you think about it, we need to apply wisdom, huh? On how and when and where we sow. Because if only 25% of the seed that's sown, which is the word of God, bears fruit, well, we need to have wisdom, right? And you know, Jesus said this elsewhere. Matthew chapter 7 verse 6 says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now, what is this talking about? You know, this may sound a bit harsh, but you know, it's an important principle for us to apply, especially when we think we're going to evangelize the world. Now, we're called, right, to be disciples, to make disciples of all nations. So it's not that the call is in there, but we have to have wisdom how we exercise that, right? And so I think Matthew chapter 7 verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. I believe this principle is very important to apply as we go out and we try to evangelize. it takes discernment, doesn't it? To know when to speak and when not to speak. And some of us don't have that wisdom. And so we just get trampled on. And you know, I think even more so, it takes wisdom to even know when to walk away. When, you know, it really is a waste of time. And you know, I know that sounds pretty harsh, but you know, we see that in Scripture, where God, he just moved on. Pharaoh. He just moved on. Pharaoh hardened his heart, so God says, okay, I got to get my people out. It's time. And so he expedited the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. And so we can see these examples, right? And so there are those that are so hardened to the truth that when you give it to them, it only adds fuel to the fire of their unbelief. They only get more hostile. And then if you don't walk away, their desire is to take you down. And this is what I believe happened to Lot. You see, Lot's initial evangelism desire might have been a noble thought at first, but he should have been wise enough to know when to walk away, and especially in regard to his family. And I think especially when Abraham met Melchizedek and he says, you know, he made a vow after that, I'm going to receive nothing from your hand. He's speaking to the king of Sodom. And the thing is that even when these heavenly angels warned Lot, it's interesting, right? Lot and his family, they barely got out. And so you can see how they became, almost like the saying goes, a product of their environment. Now, they were removed, but there's a lot of the world in them. You know, unless God has called you to an ungodly place to evangelize, you need to consider whether it's worth staying, particularly if it involves the loved ones around you who may not be very spiritually grounded. You know, we need to consider these things. And I don't think Lot considered these things. And so verse 9 says, and he keeps acting as judge, maybe trying to evangelize. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And you're speaking directly to Lot. You see, there was no conversion. And because of the judgment we see over everyone except for Lot and his family, we can probably, well, not probably, we can conclude that Lot made a mistake trying to evangelize that place. He made a mistake. It cost him, I think, his family. And we're going to see the consequences of his bad decision. He discerned wrongly. Maybe it was a noble thought to evangelize that place, but he discerned wrongly by staying. And so they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. Verse 10, but the men, these angels, they reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Verse 12, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whoever you have in the city, take them out of this place, because they're going to judge it, right? They're going to remove those that are righteous, and then they're going to judge. Verse 13, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Verse 14, so Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, opportunity to repent, huh? Who had married his daughters and said, get up. Get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Boy, that's the tune of the day, right? Oh, the Lord's never going to come. I'm never going to be held accountable. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. I mean, there are even people, I believe, that confess Jesus, but they kind of, well, you know, it's been a while, right? I can have one foot in the world and another foot kind of when need be, right? In the church or in faith. And so this is kind of the song and dance, right? This is the tale of those who practice sin. You know, the time of judgment is never the right time for the one who's practicing sin. Think about it. That's why he's practicing sin. He doesn't think that there will be accountability ever. And so he puts it off, just like in the days of Noah, until the flood came, and in this case, until the fire of judgment came. But notice once again that God removes the righteous before judgment. I want you to notice that. That's the common theme. That's what really Peter, he hammers out, and he uses this as an example, as well as the flood and Noah's time, that he's going to remove the righteous before judgment comes. Now, verse 15 says, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters, who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, I want you to notice that. Notice the hold of sin upon Lot. While he lingered. You know, once you are in an environment of sin, it's hard to remove yourself from it. That's what sin does. It entices you, and it gets its hooks in you, and it's hard for you to be released from it. Once you open the door to things like drugs and alcohol and pornography and gossip, once you open up yourself, it's difficult to close those doors. And so verse 16, while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And so it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Verse 18. And then Lot said to them, please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me, by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, verse 20, this city is near enough to flee, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. Now you can really sense the compromise here, right? But I cannot escape to the mountains. But these mountains, I believe, are where he needed to go, because I think it's describing the mountains where Abraham was, which would be where accountability was, to return back to Abraham and be accountable to someone. But you know what? Not a lot of us want accountability after deliverance, huh? We just want deliverance. Save me. And we see that cycle with Israel, right? God saves them, especially in the book of Judges, where God saves them, but then they don't want to be sanctified after they're saved. They don't want to be set apart. And they start doing the same things again. And then they get in trouble. The Lord moves his hand from them. They get in trouble, and then they cry out to the Lord. We see that cycle over and over and over again, but it's the same with us. You know, the sense is, get me out of this mess, but then leave me alone. Right? Isn't that... You know, that really is the song and dance of today. And you know, really, it's unfortunate that the angels, in their mercy, they obliged. You know, sometimes it's not a good thing that the Lord gives us what we want. And we see that happen certain times in Scripture, right? People, they keep on asking, and so the Lord he kind of is okay. But you know, really the best thing for us is what the Lord desires for us. And so unfortunately, the angels of mercy, they obliged. But you know, we're going to see later the consequences of this compromise. Verse 21. And he said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape, for I cannot do anything until you arrive. And I want you to highlight this verse, or mark it in your notes. What does he say? I cannot do anything until you arrive. You know, this is a firm declaration to me, I believe, on the principle that God will not judge the righteous with the wicked. For I cannot do anything until you, Lot, and your family have arrived there in this small city of Zoar. It clearly says, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. I cannot, in short, bring judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah until you are safely removed. I believe that's really what it's saying. And this is the principle that Peter underscores using this account as his example, as well as Noah and the flood, in the passage we just read in 2 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. Now, notice it says, therefore the name of the city was called Zoar, Now, when you look up Zohar, Zohar is an interesting name. You know what it means? It means little, as in little significant or insignificant. I want you to kind of plant that in the back of your mind. Flee to the city called insignificant. Now, I don't know about you. I don't want to be called insignificant. I want to be significant in what the Lord has called me to do. And so verse 23 says, the sun had risen up upon the earth. Then Lot entered insignificance, Zoar. And then the Lord raised brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Verse 25, and so he overthrew those cities, all the plain of the inhabitant, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. Verse 26, but the wife, his wife, Lot's wife, looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, the question has always been to me, and again, is why do you think she would look back? You know, if the Lord says, you know, I'm going to judge, why do you think she would look back? Well, you know what the obvious reason was? Is that she couldn't help it. She was so inundated with the world that she couldn't help but look back. She couldn't help it. And, you know, it's the same dynamic that happens when we know we shouldn't go there, right? But then we keep looking there. I think there's a few proverbs like that, right? I know I shouldn't be there, but I'm going to meander over there. You know, we can't seem to turn the eyes of our heart away from self and onto the Lord. And you know, this is so much application for our day. And there's such a strong pull to look back. But Scripture, and you know, you need to check this out for yourself. Scripture nowhere teaches that we need to look back. Scripture teaches we are to what? Reckon the old man dead. Romans chapter 6 verse 11. What's that old man? Who's that old man? Well, it's that person that you were before you met Christ. So why would you look before then? Reckon that man dead. That person, Scripture is clear in teaching, you are to forget because he's dead. Reckon him dead. He's dead and buried. So we should not try to remember him or try to fix him or resurrect him, right? From now on in Christ, it is always forward and upward, never backward. And Paul calls this maturing in his letter to Philippi. That's maturing, looking forward and upward. Backward, you're going to stay a babe in Christ. And so he wrote this in his letter to the Philippian church. I'm going to read this to you. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12, 13, and 14. Paul wrote this, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. Not back, but I press on. That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I'm still trying, still moving forward. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. She says, I haven't gotten there yet, but I'm never going to go back. I'm going to keep on pressing forward. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Notice, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So it's forward and upward, people. Never backwards. So, let's think about this. How can I press forward when my flesh wants to look backward? Remember the glory days? You heard me say there wasn't any glory days before Christ. We just think they were, but they're not. So how can I press forward when the flesh wants to look backward? You know, you need to decide to worship. You need to decide to pray. You need to decide to read God's word. And you need to decide to fellowship and decide to serve. It's not feelings and emotions. Those will come and go. He doesn't say to deny your feelings and emotions, but we can't make decisions upon our feelings and emotions. We make decisions upon God's word. And God's word says to pray, to worship, to read his word, and to fellowship and serve. As you decide to do these things, you know what's going to happen? They're going to become easier to do as the Holy Spirit will begin to transform your thinking and your desires. As you decide to do these things, the Holy Spirit is going to transform your life. And this process is called sanctification. It's being set apart, set apartness, being molded and shaped into the image of Christ. And so we can never look back, people. Because if we do, like Lot's wife, we're going to succumb to the world. When we were in the world, why would you look back to that time? You're going to succumb back to the world. It is always forward and upward, never backwards. Now, verse 27 says, "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace." Verse 29, "And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and set Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, and sent, Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt." Now, this is interesting to me. After judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, it says that God remembered Abraham, not Lot. Now, it doesn't mean that God forgot Lot. I mean, you know, he delivered Lot. He remembered him and he delivered him. But God didn't really use him thereafter. And that's the key. You see, God remembered Abraham after the judgment because it's through Abraham's faith that God is going to fulfill his plan. God will use Abraham, his faith, his set apartness, right, to fulfill his plan. I got to tell you, people, unless you're set apart, God is not going to use you to fulfill his plan. If you're doing the things like the, I mean, you may be saved. And you may be just like Lot, just barely, right, getting out. But I got to tell you, God's going to fulfill his plan with people that are set apart, people that are growing, people that are conformed in his son's image. And so this is what we see here. He remembered Abraham because it's through Abraham's faith, his set apartness, that God's going to fulfill his work, his plan. Lot should have fled to the mountains where Abraham was, but he, fled to Zoar. He settled for insignificance. But that's what settling does, huh? Compromise. Let's not just settle for salvation, people. I mean, salvation is a great gift, isn't it? But let's go for more. Let's go for it. Let's go for broken this life of faith. Let's be set apart so we can be all that the Lord desires for us to be. And so we can be used fully in the call that God has upon our lives. Let's make our lives worthwhile. Let's do. Let's go for it. Do what the Lord has called us to do fully. All right, verse 30. "Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave." Verse 31. "Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us as is the custom of all the earth. Verse 32. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Verse 33, "So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose." Verse 34, "And it happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Verse 35, "And then they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger rose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she rose." Now, I got to tell you, this is what happens when you dwell in the world too long. You start to think and do things like the world, these debased things. And then you know what God does? As you choose to continue to do these things, he gives you over to a debased mind and a debased life. He's not going to force you to follow him. But as you follow the way of darkness, you become dark. Your thinking becomes futile. And he gives you over to that thinking. Look at what they're doing here. They consider drunkenness and incest as a part of God's plan. Read this. You see how their thinking is just so off? It's so polluted? And yet, not only do they come up with this crazy idea, but they execute it. Not only do they think about it, but they execute it. And as if they're doing God a favor by helping him out to extend their families or their father's lineage. You see, they're so lost that they come up with these really deeply debased things, and then they have a way of saying that we're helping God out. That it's actually kind of God's desire. It's an utterly foolish and corrupt mindset. But this is what they've become, living in the gates of Sodom, and there will be severe consequences for these acts. But you know what, before we point the finger outward, we should all personally take note of the digression of compromise. You see, it begins with compromise, a little leaven, what? Leavens the whole lump. Verse 36. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. For he is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. And so you have two nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites, come from these ungodly unions. And these peoples would perpetually be at odds with Israel, the lineage of Abraham. We see that in the course of Scripture. And so, there was in God's mercy, I want you to note this though, there was in God's mercy an opportunity for them to flee back to Abraham, I believe. But Lot compromised and fled to a city called Insignificance. And that's what he became. Insignificant in God's plan. Zoar. What God was willing to redeem, he compromised away and became insignificant in God's plan. You know, it's the same for us when we compromise, I believe. You know, God has a call upon our life, and he wants to significantly use us. But we become insignificant in his plan as we compromise. You know, we have to continually move forward to go for it. Continue to go God's way and be quick to say, you know what? I'm going the wrong way. I made a mistake. To repent and ask the Lord for forgiveness so that he might change us, change our direction so that we might be significant in his plan, not our plan. Amen. All right, chapter 20. It's a short chapter. We'll finish that this evening and we'll close. Okay, so chapter 20, Genesis chapter 20, kind of shifts a little bit the narrative, okay? Verse 1, chapter 20 says, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar." Verse 2, "Now Abraham and Sarah, his wife, and Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Okay, so kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Yeah, he did it again. "She is my sister," a lie, once again. Now, why did he lie? He lied out of fear the first time, and he lied out of fear this time. You know, it's really true, huh? Bad habits, they die hard. But you know what? Before we are too hard on Abraham, let's look in the mirror a little bit and see if we can learn some things for us personally as well. Now, anybody ever lie lately? Maybe out of fear or being in an uncomfortable position, you felt compelled to not tell the truth? Or maybe even telling a half-truth like Abraham did. You know, one of the things I've observed in my years of ministry is that, you know, oftentimes, not sometimes, oftentimes, the very ones who are hardest on people not telling the truth are the very ones that are not telling the truth. They're not honest. It's a facade. They're not what they appear to be. You know, it's the whole Pharisee syndrome, as I like to call it. What were the Pharisees, right? They try to look good on the outside in front of people. But on the inside, what did Jesus say? They're dead man's bones. You know, it's this picture here, like they're one way outside of the home and they're another way inside the home. You know, it's really true. You don't know a person until you live with them. It really is true. Now, why is that? Well, because when you live with them, right, it's when nobody sees. But outside the home, boy, they put on the flowery kind of religious speech, right? And they kind of walk with kind of a pompous type of a religious kind of style. Maybe they, as I always say, they pray in the King James, right? And they sound really religious, but you know, when you go to the home behind closed doors, oh my goodness. And so, in the very way we live, being one way outside the home, another way inside the home, you know, we can be untruthful, can't we? We become a lie. So what's the remedy? What the remedy is, it's faith. Because isn't this what happened? A lack of faith is what caused Abraham to lie. You know, faith is the antithesis of fear. Fear is the antithesis of faith. Fear is the source of lying. I want you to just observe that with me. Fear is the source for lying. We want to cover things up because we're fearful of what might be revealed. We want to be something we're not, and so we cover it up, and so we lie and tell half-truths. But you know, faith is opposite. It causes us to be truthful, to be transparent, and to be who we are in Christ. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. You see, faith has substance in things hoped for. And that hope for us is Jesus, who is unseen at this time. But there will be a day when our faith turns to sight, when we will see Jesus face to face, and our hope will be fulfilled. But until then, we live by faith in that hope. But it is our faith in that hope that causes us to trust Him. And when we are trusting Jesus, fear leaves. You see, isn't it when we don't trust the Lord that we have faith? But when we trust the Lord, fear leaves. And when fear leaves, we become transparent and make decisions for the Lord and not for the visibility of man. You know, that makes all the difference. And so right here, we see that Abraham, he still needs to learn faith in difficult circumstances, where there is fear. And you know what? We do also. We need to learn how to trust the Lord in all circumstances, no matter what the circumstance is. I know that's easier said than done, but it is possible because Scripture shows us it's possible as we worship and draw near to the Lord. And that is what Abraham is learning in this situation a second time. And we too have to learn how to walk by faith. Sometimes the Lord has to give us what? Second chances, or third, fourth. But He's faithful to do that as we're faithful to receive and learn. Now verse 3 says, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.'" Now I want you to notice here, with Abraham making the same mistake years later, so God, in His mercy, makes the same rescue years later. Now, it just makes me thankful. Aren't you glad that God is a God of second chances, even years and years and years later? Because I think, even years and years later, we struggle with the same things. And then the Lord, He's merciful and gives us a second chance, a third chance even, and even more sometimes. Verse 4, "But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, "She is my sister"? And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And so, in the integrity of my heart, Abimelech pleads, "I am innocent. I didn't know. They lied to me." Now, this is an interesting thing to know. I find this very interesting. We have a pagan king who has integrity of heart in this instance. And then we have Abraham and Sarah who know God without integrity of heart in this instance. That's kind of interesting when you think about it. But, you know, it points to this, that God is perfectly just to the pagan and to the one who knows Him. God judges righteously. Secondly, We can note that God reveals himself to pagans, even to a pagan king. And he does that all the time. And we see that in scripture. God is able to reveal himself to all people. And so, as Paul so rightfully said, men are without excuse. Abimelech's not going to have an excuse on final judgment day because God has revealed himself to him. God will always reveal himself in one way, shape, manner, or form to all people, to all men. And therefore, all men, all people, everyone will be accountable to that revelation given to them on the day of judgment. As Paul said, no one is going to have an excuse. Therefore, for Abimelech, he will be accountable for this revelation of God and be judged accordingly. But he's going to be judged righteously, justly. Now, verse 6. And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart." God knows all things. "For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch you." Now, I want you to notice this. God's sovereign hand in this ordeal. "For I also," he said, "withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her." Okay, so there's God's sovereign hand. But I want you to also notice Abimelech's responsibility. He said, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart." That's what the Lord says. "I know Abimelech did this in the integrity of his heart." So God is all-knowing. But we know that there's a responsibility on Abimelech's part. And so that's that whole kind of duality of man's responsibility, but God's sovereignty. And so we see both of these in play right here in these verses. Now, verse 7. "Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Verse 8. "And so Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid." Verse 9. "And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done.'" Verse 10. "Then Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you have in view that you have done this thing?'" Now verse 11. "And Abraham said, 'Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife.'" Now, I want you to note this. "Because I thought." He thought wrongly. He should have just followed what the Lord directed him to do. You know, when we make decisions out of fear, they're wrong decisions usually. But when we make decisions out of faith, they're always going to be right. But it's oftentimes what we think, but not what God's word says. "Because I thought." Now, I want to just kind of share this with you, because you know, when I read this in my study this week, it reminded me way back of an incident that happened to me in high school. You know, in the days that I used to play a little bit of baseball. And so, you know, and I want to just bring this to your attention, because I think it does illustrate so often, you know, what we think is not the right way. But, you know, we had this drill that we would do over and over and again. It was a defensive drill in practice in baseball. And so the drill was this: when the other team would try to bunt someone over to second, when someone's on first, right, and they want to bunt them over to second, sacrifice, right? The play was usually to get the guy out at first, because oftentimes it's hard to get the person out at second, because that's the offensive play, right? To bunt them over to sacrifice the out at first to get that person in scoring position, right? And so the play was this, that, okay, so get that out at first, but then once you get that out at first, to automatically throw it down to second and try to tag that runner out. Because what's happening is the runner, if it's a good bunt, right, he bunts it down, usually down the first base side, right, and so, or third base side. But if he bunts it, right, the only out you can get for sure is at first base. But that runner's going to second. But if he knows that you're throwing it first, he's going to try to round second and see if he can take third. And so we had this play, and we practice this play all the time in practice, and we practice a lot. And so we would practice this defensive play, right? When there's a bunt, right, whoever covers first, they get that out, right? They throw that out, get that out, but he has to automatically throw it to second, because if that second base runner, right, round second, that throw is coming behind him, and you can tag him out, get a double play, right? So that's the play, right? And so, lo and behold, game situation comes. He practices over and over again. And so they lay down a bunt, right? And so they lay down a bunt at first base. The first baseman goes in, grabs that, right? And he tosses it to first base. Now, who's playing first base? Well, I'm playing second base, but I got to cover first base. That first baseman gets, he fields it. So he threw it to me, and I caught the ball, and I tagged that. I mean, my foot is on the bag, first base, and he's out. And so what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to automatically just gun that thing down to second base to throw behind the runner if that second base runner is rounding. Well, I didn't throw it. And because I didn't throw, and the reason I didn't throw it, because I looked at it, I didn't think I can get him. So I didn't want to waste the throw. I mean, make a bad throw. And so anyway, so I didn't throw it. And so coach calls timeout, right? And oh boy, I remember this so vividly. He called timeout, and he called timeout to yell at me. And he yelled at me about maybe 1 inch from my face. And he said, "Why didn't you throw the ball? We practiced this." And I said, "Well, I didn't think I was going to be able to get him." And he says, "That's your damn problem. You think too much. Do what we practice. Throw the ball." And so, you know, I think that's kind of a little bit what's kind of happened. That's kind of what I related to. You know, Abraham, he said, "Because I thought." You know, but what does God's word say? And you know, we need to practice what God's word says. We make decisions not out of fear, but out of faith according to God's word. Abraham had the promise, didn't he? There's nothing that's going to happen to him. But what he did is, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife." He lied. And so, you know, I just think this is something that we need to really take note of. You know, we can't make decisions off of feelings and emotion. Oftentimes our feelings and emotion, it causes us to not be truthful. And so we need to learn, we need to practice God's word and taking steps of faith to exercise God's word. See, God gives us his word for a reason. And we need to put into practice his word without question, even when we don't always understand. When God says to do something or not to do something, we need to trust him and to follow, and to put his word into practice, regardless of what we feel and what we think. Because, you know, so often, and we know this to be true, so often our thoughts, they deceive us, huh? Our feelings and emotions. So we need to know God's word. We need to practice doing God's word. Verse 12. "But indeed, she is truly my sister." The half-truth, right? "She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife." Verse 13. "And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. And every place, wherever you go, say of me, he is my brother.'" And so Abraham's excuse is a half-truth. Well, it's halfway true, right? Now, I want you to think about this as a parent. When has a half-truth ever been okay for your child to tell you? When has that been okay? "Oh, just tell me a half-truth, son, daughter," right? Yeah, never, right? And so half-truths are never okay. And actually, when you think about it, at its core, half-truth is even more deceptive than a full lie, right? Half-truths are kind of like, they come with this kind of an added stealthy kind of aspect, right? An added deception. And so a half-truth is still a lie. Verse 14. "Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' And then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' And thus she was rebuked." Or the NLT is a little bit easier to understand. "Thus your reputation is clear." Okay. Verse 17. And so Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants, and then they bore children. Verse 18, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And so once again, it's God to the rescue, huh? Now, I really love these real-life kind of reality checks, especially in Scripture. You see, the Bible is not filled with perfect people, except for Jesus. They're filled with people like you and I, marred with imperfection, making mistakes. But you know, God is so patient. God loves you, and His desire is that you fulfill the call that He has upon you for the kingdom. But the key is that in God's loving kindness and His mercy, He gives us another chance. A chance to what? To mature and to become those men and women that He's called us to be. And that's what makes Scripture so encouraging, at least to me. It is God's very word and record to people like you and I, with a desire to follow the Lord, but who sometimes we fall. But you know, with every fall, and we all have had them, right? With every fault, if there is a desire for us to get back up and learn from our mistakes, you know what the Lord does? He's more than willing to be there to pick us up and lead us and guide us to a higher place. So be encouraged this night, because the Lord is not finished with you. He's not finished with me. He has a plan for us. And you know, it's a good plan. And so as long as I think we're willing to be changed, to be set apart, to be molded and shaped into His image, He's going to fulfill that plan. But it's really our part as well. We have to be open and willing to be changed. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word this evening. Oh, Lord, may You keep our hearts soft, Lord, teachable. May we allow the Spirit to manage our lives. Oh Lord, that we might fulfill the fullness of the call that You have upon us. I ask these things in Jesus' name.